On a couple of occasions, I have had movie recommendations where I sit down to watch the movie and I get about halfway through and I realize I'm not sure I should be watching this. But a church member recommended it. And they're going to ask, did you watch the movie? And it's made me realize that our standards for movie watching are not very high when it comes to culture these days. But it's always an awkward situation to be sitting there. Should I finish? Should I turn this off? And obviously language and those things are involved. But I've also told you the story of taking Danae on one of our first dates. We went to see the movie Titanic and thought it was going to be a great date. And there's this big boat that sinks. It's a love story. And walking out of the movie theaters, looking at her, the movie theater, that's what you say when you're in Lewisburg, Tennessee. But walking out of the movie and looking at her and saying, what did you think? Wasn't that good? And her saying very bluntly, actually, it was full of betrayal, immorality, unfaithfulness, and we should have left halfway through. But the big boat was cool, right? Well, that's how I feel this morning, that I have invited or recommended a movie to you that is full of betrayal and immorality, and we're more than halfway through, and we're wondering if we should all just stop and walk out. But the big boat was cool, right? Chapter 9. I'm glad you're laughing at that. I didn't mean for that to be funny. But why is the Bible so uncomfortable? To be honest with you, I've struggled with that all week long, just the tension in my own heart. Why do we have to have a story like this in the Bible? And there are others that are in Scripture. We declare that this is the Word of God from beginning to end. Why does God have to reveal Himself this way? Why is the Bible so uncomfortable? Last week, we began to finish the last cycle of the book of Genesis, as we'll talk about Joseph in the weeks ahead. As we know, Joseph is now in Egypt after his brothers betrayed him and sold him as a slave. But before we get to Joseph, Moses wants to tell us a story about Judah. And actually, chapter 38 of Genesis probably happened over the course of time, the 20 years that Joseph is in Egypt. And so as we think about all that we're going to see with the life of Joseph, we have to be reminded that these events are going on at the same time. And there will be an encounter between Joseph and Judah, and we will see what God in this chapter has done in the heart of Judah before his brother, the one who sold him into slavery. God will do a miraculous work that we see in this chapter in his heart. But why does God have to tell it so scandalously? Why does God have to tell the story this way? Well, first of all, we see he tells the story this way to teach us, first of all, that outcasts get security. Notice verse 1. It happened at the time of that Judah went down. Now that phrase, went down, is actually in chapter 37. It's here in 38, and it will be in 39. And it sets apart Jacob. It sets apart here Judah and then Joseph. And what Moses is doing, and he's saying, I'm telling stories about Jacob's descendants, and then I want to put these two brothers before you, Judah and Joseph. And so we have to be mindful as we move through this. This is a comparison of Judah to Joseph. But notice what Judah does. He went away from his brothers and turned aside. And notice he turns aside to a Adullamite, Hara. And he is a foreigner. He is a pagan. And so things are not going well for Judah. He's not making good decisions when it comes to his friendships. And then he doesn't make a very good decision when it comes to a wife. Notice he saw the daughter of a Canaanite, this Canaanite named Shua. But notice his daughter is nameless. That's significant. Judah's wife here is nameless as we think about all of these other names that swirl around here. Why is his wife nameless? She gives him a son, I can't say that correctly. So from Tennessee, you just kind of blend all that together. Onan, Shelah, these are all the sons of Judah that this nameless Canaanite bore him. But notice at the end, when his last son is born, where is he? Kezeb. Now, this word means to come to an end. And so what is Judah doing here? He turns aside. He goes to the Canaanites. He makes friends there. He marries a nameless Canaanite who bears pagan sons. Judah is bringing the promise of God, the line of God, to an end here. He is choosing to order his life here in a way that cultivates death, as we will see in this chapter. We talked about a few chapters ago why it was forbidden that the people of God were to marry the Canaanites, the pagan idolaters, because marriage was so crucial to someone's life that if they married a pagan idolater, they were binding themselves to their gods. And this is a pattern God is establishing here as he shows what this leads to in the life of Judah, to chase after pagans, to make friends with pagans. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the people of God were commanded not to intermarry with pagan idolaters, not to give their kids over to them, their sons or their daughters. And we see here that this is exactly what Judah does. In verse 6, he gives his son, Er, a pagan wife named Tamar. Now, Tamar refers to a palm tree. Her name symbolizes fertility. And Moses wants us to know that as we move through the chapter. She is not barren. So many women in Genesis are barren, but Tamar is not. She deserves children here. But notice verse 7, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So immediately, Tamar, who's been brought into this family, becomes a widow. Now, there was a law for this, the Levirate law, which meant that if a woman's husband died, his brother could take her as a wife and produce offspring for her so that his line, his brother's line, would continue. And that is what Onan is to do. This is what his father Judah tells him to do. But this is not, as we see so graphically, what Onan does. And so what does God do? He puts him to death. God considers his behavior to Tamar wicked. It is wicked in the sight of the Lord. He uses her, but he does not continue the line. And so God puts him to death. Now be mindful that this is what Judah has caused. Judah has brought this death and destruction into his family. He turned aside from the ways of the Lord. He has brought in pagan idolatry, and there is wickedness in his home. And so you would expect him to repent here. You would expect him to make sure Tamar is cared for. But what does he do? Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "You remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." And so he stops this process of this law. Okay, because of you, my first son is dead. And because of you, my second son is dead. I'm not going to lose another son because of you. So you just go back home for a little while, and one day we will make all of this happen. Notice it says, for he feared he would die. He feared his last son would die. And so Tamar, she goes home and she remains in her father's house. Now, at this point, Judah just sees her kind of as bad luck. She must be cursed. And so he sends her away. But what he does here is sin. And later in the law, God will define it as sin. Sending this widow away with no identity, with no security, would be forbidden of the people of God. They were to protect and provide for security for those who had no identity. But what has he done for this Canaanite? He has made her life worse. He has brought her into his family. There are no children, so he sends her away. Well, she will never have children. And so this is harsh. Judah orders his life in a way that brings about death and provides no security for Tamar. And so immediately, we see why we need the gospel here. We see why Jesus is better than Judah. Immediately, right off the bat, in this scandalous story, we are beginning to see flickers of the gospel, and our hearts almost leap to the truth of the gospel. Yeah, Judah is wicked. Yeah, Judah has disobeyed the Lord, and he has brought about death, but that's not what Jesus does. No, in Christ, God gives security to the outcast and doesn't cast them away. This story, and then laws throughout the Old Testament that pertain to outcasts and foreigners and widows and orphans, they're all leading us to the gospel to realize we are the foreigners alienated from God. We are the outcast who have no identity apart from God in Christ. We are the orphans with no family, and we are the widow with no identity. And God adopts us in Christ, and he brings us into his family. And unlike Judah, he doesn't send us back. He doesn't send us away. Once God unites you to himself through his son, he doesn't send you back. I'm going to be as clear as I can with you today. There is real gospel security in understanding this. There is life-transforming security in the gospel by really diving in to this reality. That the world is made up of people who are not sovereign, meaning they're not God, and so they promise you things at times that they can't do fully and finally. They break their promises. They're not sinless, and so they lie, and at times they hurt you. We are all sinful, wicked, and none of us are God. And we create a world, a place where at some point in your life, you will be unfairly treated. You will. You will be used. You will be let down by others. I think for some of us, that's just the shock of what we go through. We don't understand, how did this happen to me? How could this person do that to me? Why is that person not doing what they said they would do? This is a part of living in the world as fallen sinners. But here's the truth, and you've got to lean into this, and you've got to cling to it. As people who have been hurt and broken, Jesus is not the system. Jesus is not the politician. Jesus is not the government. Jesus is not the parent. Jesus is not the friend, spouse, leader, or even church that let you down. He is sovereign, and he is sinless. And Jesus has endured the curse, the death, the bad luck that your sin caused. Jesus has endured that hostility before God, enduring the wrath of God for you. And so there's no reason for him to send you back. There's no reason for him to do anything but good for you the rest of your life. And you've got to quit, you've got to stop allowing people who aren't Jesus to keep you from Jesus. People who have hurt you, people who've treated you unfairly, and you're interpreting your life in light of those things. You're seeing Jesus in light of those things, and it's keeping you from diving into the gospel and really living with joy and hope and life. Jesus trumps all of those things, and life in Christ brings real security. So in that way, Judah leads us to Jesus. But how else? Next, we see the sinner gets status. Verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, after he was done mourning, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Now, this was kind of a festival that people would do. This was a party. You go shear your sheep, and it's a big deal. And notice who shows up. Hurrah, the Adullamite. And we see in this chapter, whenever there is evil, this guy is there. Bad things happen. He is bad company. But notice verse 13. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going to Timnah. It's that time of year. They're shearing the sheep. She takes off her widow's garment and covers herself with a veil. Here she takes off the identity of a widow, the identity of death that Judah caused. And she wraps herself up. And she sat at the entrance of a name. Now, this is what prostitutes would do. But here, Tamar is dressed as a cult prostitute, which means she would cover her face. The other prostitutes didn't cover their face. Because what goes on here with a cult prostitute was considered an act of worship. It was considered an act of worship to a pagan god, which gives us an understanding that Judah here is okay with idolatry. And notice, she does this because Judah had failed on his promise to give his last son to her. And notice verse 15, when he saw her, he thought she was a prostitute because she covered her face, a cultic prostitute. And he approaches her, and they work out a deal for services. And how are we going to pay for those? Well, Judah says, I will give you a goat. And she says, where's the goat? The goat's not here. Okay, what can I have as a pledge, a down payment to make sure I get the goat for these services? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet. Now, this was probably on a ring, but it was the family brand or symbol. It designated Judah and his family. And she said, your cord. This would have been a cord that someone wore around their neck, and it just symbolized their status. And then your staff, this symbolized that he was head of a household, probably had the signet on top of the staff. And this was all forms of ID. This would be like leaving your driver license and credit card at the scene of a crime. This is what's going on here. And so Tamar knows what she's doing here. And eventually we see she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, taking off her veil and put the garments of her widowhood on. Now, what has happened there? Well, we have a widow now dressed in garments of death, but now she has the life of the promise inside of her. That's scandalous, right? Even when we consider what she has done here. And just to explain, This is another sinful attempt in the book of Genesis to take the promise by human wisdom and wickedness. We don't condone what she does here. This is sinful and this is wicked. It fits into the same category of Sarah and Rachel and Leah and Jacob in his disguises. This is sinful. And so there's immediate tension in our heart. We don't want to condone this, but we even immediately see how God is using it. Notice verse 20. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And so his friend goes and he searches the city for her. He begins to ask men, where is this cultic prostitute? And they're saying, what in the world are you talking about? There's never been this cultic prostitute that you're talking about here. And this is because Tamar has her garments of widowhood on. And no one sees her in that way. They see her as a widow. And so what does Judah do? He says, just let her keep it. Let's stop talking about it. Let's stop bringing this up. If we keep asking where she is, people are going to find out what happened. He says, we shall be laughed at. What is he concerned about here? His reputation. He says, people are going to find out, and before this goes viral, just stop talking about it, and maybe it'll go away. But even in Tamar's act here, we don't know how to explain it, to be honest with you. It's a struggle that we just have to leave there. This is scandalous behavior. We don't condone it. But now she rightfully has what was hers and promised to her. She has the identity in the signet, in the cord, in the staff. She has Judah's identity that in many ways was rightfully hers. And even as we move through the text, we're going to see that Moses describes her as more righteous than Judah. And we see in the book of Genesis that righteousness is always associated with faith, and faith that justifies. And so what... this is confusing. It's scandalous here that God would tell a story of faith this way, of a Canaanite who is abandoning her heritage to claim the promise of God. That is scandalous. Let's don't deny it. Let's don't gloss over it. It's scandalous faith, much like the faith you have. That is kind of oxymoronic, if that's even a word. You, stained with wickedness and sin today, claim to be righteous in Christ. You who have been cursed by death, and even right now have desires, reflexes, patterns in your life from your old way of life that are still there, but you claim there's new life inside of you. Do you feel the tension? Do you feel the gospel tension? Do you see how scandalous the gospel is in your life? A sinner can claim to be righteous and forgiven? And you got to believe this when you sin. You know your sin's not fake, just like this story's not fake. You sin and you experience it, and it's real. I said those words. I did those things. I thought that way. That is real. That's not abstract. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a video game. My sin is real. For you to have any hope in that moment, you've also got to believe the gospel is real. And you live with that scandalous faith. How can someone who does this claim this, the gospel? How in the world can that happen? How in the world can this person live in both of these worlds? It's the same tension that we have with Tamar. How can this person do this? And how in the world would God bless it? And it's the struggle we have in our own life. And it's actually the struggle that gives us hope, is that in Christ, you have been declared righteous, not guilty, as though you have never sinned and you've always obeyed. And you have to cling to that when you sin and disobey. You have to have this scandalous faith that will lay hold of the identity of another and cling to it no matter what. You have to have the courage to believe that and pursue that. Notice the text continues. 3 months later, Judah is told that Tamar has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And so what she deserves is death. And so Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. This is what she deserves, death by fire. But we immediately see the hypocrisy of Judah. He's the one who committed the immorality and caused the pregnancy. And yet he's ready to publicly shame her and execute her. And it's a warning here. At times, the most self-righteous can be the most guilty. Be careful, you're not the self-righteous. But notice, as she is brought out and she sent word to her father-in-law, and she said, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose signet and cord and staff these are. Now, we've been set up for what we know will happen to King David. It's sort of a you are the man moment. Remember the prophet Nathan, who comes to King David after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed Uriah. And he comes to David and he says, I want to tell you a story, David. There's a poor man and he had a little ewe lamb, treated like a pet, like a kid. Played with it, it ate at his table, he slept with it. His little ewe lamb pet, he loved it so much. And then there was a rich man who had lots of lambs, herds and flocks. And this rich man was having some dinner guests. And you know what that rich man did, King David? He went to that poor man's house and he took his little ewe lamb pet and he killed it and he fed it to his dinner guest. And David is furious. This rich man must die. How could someone do that? And what does Nathan say to him? You are the man. You took another man's wife. You are the man. Same thing going on here with Judah. Judah, you are the man. You committed the immorality. And notice verse 26, when Judah identifies these things, what does he do? He says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. I did not do what she deserved. I did not fulfill my promise to her. And the text says he did not know her again. Here, Judah confesses and he repents. Before it was, she's bad luck, it's her fault. Here he says, I did all of this. And what we're going to see in Genesis is this begins a transformation in his life. You see, this whole chapter is to compare Joseph, who we're going to say has maybe some character qualities that are better than Judah. We saw last week he was a little tattletale, but he changes. Next chapter, he flees immorality. He uses his power in Egypt to deliver his family. But that's to be compared with what's going on here with Judah, who is a scoundrel. He led in slave trading his brother. He condemns Tamar to widowhood, and he uses her as a prostitute. We're to compare those two throughout the rest of the book. But then we get to chapter 49, something happens that we can't believe. Because in chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob blesses Judah. And he says to him, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Judah gets the kingdom. How does this scoundrel get the kingdom? Moreover, in Revelation 5:5, we read, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. The eternal kingdom of God will come through Judah. This scoundrel. Yeah, he seems to be repentant here. It shouldn't work out that way. That's irritating to us, right? How is he blessed with such sin and injustice in his life? And by the way, it would be a lot easier to preach if Judah dies here. Burn him. Kill him. We would have good versus bad, and it'd just be nice and easy to talk about. And many of us are infuriated with Judah at this moment. And in that way, many of us are acting like Judah in this moment. The sort of self-righteousness that looks at the sin of others and is infuriated. And their sin is blatant, but my sin over here, I don't even see it because I live in the echo chamber of my own mind and pride where I am always right and there is no fault over here, but I can point out the sin, the wickedness, and I can condemn and I can take the place of God and how God should order his plans for human history based on my justice, based on my righteousness. Many of us, and it's perfectly natural and maybe even right to some extent to feel that way about Judah. But we have to understand it is the wicked who get the kingdom in the end, right? Judah is wicked. He gets the kingdom, and so are you. The repentant, as Judah is repenting here, and we will see that worked out in his story. But those who repent get the kingdom. But how do you repent? Well, you've got to see your sin first and foremost. You've got to declare today, as Judah declares about Tamar, she is more righteous than I. There is one more righteous than you. And his name is Jesus. And you have sinned against him. You have ordered your life in a way that has brought about death and destruction to yourself and others. But more than that, you have rejected God's holy king as your authority, as your king. You've sinned against him. And you have yelled out, crucify him. The same way Judah would say, burn her. And even in that, there is unexpected justice for you. We see unexpected justice here, right? It's sort of hidden, and then it's revealed. We go, whoa, I didn't expect justice that way. Now, Tamar has everything that is rightly hers. And Judah is humiliated. There's justice there. That was unexpected. Well, for those who would confess their sin, there is unexpected justice for you at the cross. Because it is the sinless Son of God who dies for your sin. You don't die for your sin. And we would say, Judah, you should be the one that was burned here, was executed. If you really wanted justice here, and justice would be that you would be the one that was crucified and enduring the wrath of God. But for the one who would say, this is my sin, this is what I have caused, they get the kingdom. The wicked get the kingdom. And finally, we see here the unlikely get grace. Notice verse 27. When the time of her labor came, she was having twins. We've seen this before. And when she was in labor, one put a hand out. And the midwife took and tied the scarlet thread on his hand. So she kind of jumps the gun here. Because you were supposed to designate, if there were twins, which one came out first, which one was the firstborn, which one would be the heir. And the midwife ties the scarlet thread to the first hand that came out. And notice it's red. We've seen that with Esau, the older brother of Jacob. Red. But he drew back his hand. And then his brother came out. And she says, what a breach you have made for yourself. Now, this is often described as the fruit of a palm tree. Tamar has now produced a child who will be named Perez here, who's not necessarily the firstborn, but kinda, who gets the promise and who continues the line of Abraham. What a breach here. That Abraham's seed would come through a Canaanite pagan widow. That God would do it that way. You see, here it's Tamar who rescues the line, not Judah. Judah's line leads to death. Tamar's, she leads us to life because she eventually leads us to Christ, which takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The serpent's head will be crushed by the seed born of woman, and we probably never expected in that line would be a Canaanite woman. And yet she falls in the line. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Tamar is even mentioned with Rachel and Leah, who are called the builders of the house of Israel. And the word of God declares, and may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Tamar, Perez, they fit into the line of Christ. We get to the book of Matthew, and in the genealogy of Christ, we find Tamar. She's there alongside four other Gentile women, Rahab, a prostitute, Ruth, Bathsheba. And we see these women in the line of Christ. And four out of five are involved in sexual scandals. That's scandalous. That's shocking. And yet it's in our Bibles. And so why is it in our Bible? Why is the Bible so uncomfortable? Why is it so scandalous? Here we see God uses unlikely candidates in broken situations to display his grace, to display his mercy. Why is it so scandalous? Because your life is scandalous. Your heart is scandalous. And it's to give you hope. There are episodes in your history that are similar to this. Maybe not, they don't work themselves out as fully as this does. But even as you think about them right now, your heart races from the regret and the panic. Why did I do that? Why was I involved in that? Why did that happen to me? Scandalous moments and situations that we worry about, that if we were watching on a movie screen, we would probably look at one another and say, do I really need to finish this? Do I really need to watch the rest of this story? You must watch the rest of the story, especially if it leads to Jesus. The Bible is scandalous because the mess of our life and our sin is so scandalous. And the Bible is leading us to good news, the good news of the gospel. That in the same way a Canaanite widow who played the harlot could stand in judgment with the identity of another, you who so often have sold yourself to sin can stand before God because the judgment has already occurred unexpectedly and you stand in the identity of another. That is the scandal of the gospel. And you can't walk away from that.